Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 46.
Christianity has been part of our country since the founding. Many themes and scriptures and ideas in Christianity have permeated our society. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse is one of those topics. We can see their influence in movies, books, even football. But what do the Four Horses represent? What's happening in this scene that we've been talking about for the last couple weeks? What is Christ doing by breaking the seals and sending out horsemen? We'll discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And as always, Rob McKenzie, a co-host here with me in Studio B. He's an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, and he serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster as well. Along with him, we have our very special guest. We have Principal of the PCA. Yes.
I hope you see it completely.
Providence Christian Academy.
Oh, right.
Mrs. Melody McKenzie.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you today. Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, because we don't know what time they're actually listening.
That's true. I've always wondered, maybe we should actually say that this is we're live from Studio B. Because we are live.
We are live.
Yeah. I mean, even if it's recorded, we're still live.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, we don't go... We're not...
This is a live recording.
This is a live recording of...
From Studio B.
That's right. What do you think of Studio B? You've never been in Studio B before. It's been a while since you've been on the podcast.
Well, I've been in Studio B many times with my friend Sarah.
Right, but to record an episode.
Yes. It's much more spacious than...
Yes.
Is the other one Studio A, I assume? Or was it Studio
Studio
W?
Hot is what it was.
Studio Hot, is that what...
Yeah, that's exactly what it was. Studio Hot and Small.
Hot and Small
what
it was.
The first studio
yeah,
was.
That's true.
This one, but apparently, and I don't know, have you seen spiders? Because apparently Bob says there's spiders everywhere. I haven't seen them, but I think he sees them, and so I humor him.
Yes.
I saw one crawling on me earlier.
They are here.
Wow.
But it was actually Katarina.
That would be my daughter, who just happens to be upstairs at the moment. Yes, so in school.
You haven't started naming the spiders yet?
No.
Okay.
No, we kill them as best as we can. If they're in the house. Outside, I like them to live because they're good for our garden.
Okay.
Yes, they are. We like spiders for that reason.
Right. Yes. This has been the Prairie Home Companion with Bob Drill.
Spiders are good for gardens. All right. We have another episode of Theology Simply Profound set before us here. We are working our way through Revelation, right?
Yes.
Where are we at, Rob?
We're in Revelation chapter 6.
Okay.
So you want to read that for us?
Shall we have it before us?
Yeah.
Okay. I can do that. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the kings and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's Revelation 6, 1 through 17.
So, Melody, this is because you haven't been with us for the other Revelation series. So I was wondering if you can just, how would you explain this to children? I mean, the whole book of Revelation, how would you deal with that with children?
Well, I think it's just like the rest of Scripture, that you read it. You know, you read and you ask yourself, what do I learn from Christ from this book? And as providentially, as the school year began, my students were given the chance to read something that they, to choose an assignment that they would do. And one of my students chose to read the book of Revelation because she told me that it's her favorite book. So the next day when the students were presenting what they had done the night before, I asked her to read whatever her favorite portion was, and she providentially chose Revelation 6. And it's pretty amazing because I asked her, well, why did you choose this? You know, how is it that this is your favorite? And she said she loves the book of Revelation because it's so glorious and it's mysterious. Mm-hmm. And I really want Christians, you know, every Christian out there listening should be thinking about this of, are we afraid of the scripture? I mean, do we look at Revelation and think, oh, that's too mysterious for me? Because here you have an 11-year-old girl saying, wow, this is mysterious. I should read it again and again and again. And isn't that the call of the Lord? In chapter 1, he says, come and read this book. Blessings will be given to you for reading it. And in other parts of life, we believe in diligence and perseverance. If something's hard, just try it again.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Should we as Christians not do that when we read the Bible? Like, oh, Revelation's too hard. I better not read that.
I might confuse myself.
Yeah.
That's good. I mean, yeah, I was just having a conversation with somebody online a couple of days ago, and that was kind of their attitude toward theology in and of itself, or scripture in and of itself. Well, I might be wrong, you might be wrong, I might be right, you might be right, but let's just wait until we all get to heaven. And then we can figure out who's right and who's wrong. But scripture tells us, study that you might know these things. Study that for doctrine. Doctrine's number one on the list of the profitableness of the word of God. And so it's great that, and we should encourage our children to read the word of God diligently, but also pointing them to, we don't do this in a vacuum, we don't do this in a closet somewhere, we don't have our own personal interpretations apart from the church. We also read books, and we talk with pastors and elders, and we talk with other people, and we do try to figure out, okay, how has this been interpreted? It's not just our private.
Yeah, well, that made me think of one thing that I heard in a recent podcast about Sola Scriptura, where, you know, the Reformation time of celebration again, and that was one of the highlights of the Reformation call was Sola Scriptura, which it does not mean everyone reads the Bible
right.
alone.
Right.
Right. Everyone's interpretation is equally authoritative alone. It means something completely different, right? It means reading in the context of the church's reading and against itself, well, not against, but with itself, the Bible with itself, so that the Bible interprets itself. And you can't have just private individual readings that come out of the fancy of your imagination without any support from the text itself.
So, Calvin said that the church is our mother.
Yeah.
And that's what he's talking about, that we also look back to the way the church has interpreted Scripture, and we take that into account. It's not our final authority.
Of course not. No.
But it does have some authority. It's a secondary authority, church history. But it doesn't supersede the Bible, but it does help us.
It does. Absolutely.
One last thing. This is backing up just a little bit to what you had just said about somebody saying, well, we'll just wait till heaven to find out. Is that not the same as the disobedient servant who hid his master's talent in the ground and said, when my master comes, I'll just give that back to him and say, here it is, I kept it safe for you.
Right.
That's a great point. That's the same thing as just, let's not read Revelation, let's just wait till we get to heaven and find out then. Mm-hmm. That's the exact same thing.
That's a good point.
That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be in the Word, reading.
Challenging ourselves.
Yeah.
With the Word. Well, it's God challenging us.
Yeah. So here in the second vision that we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks, we have Christ who's been, it's his inauguration, he's been given the scroll, he's the only one that's worthy to actually open the scroll. We talked about last week how that this scroll is the ordained plan of God, that this is all of history, and Christ is breaking the seals to unfold history and what God has ordained to happen. So now we come to this chapter of when he's actually breaking the seals. So what do you guys think about the fact that he breaks the seals, but then it's the living creature that the four living creatures around the throne that says, come, and then we're going to see the horses come. But what is it about the creatures are calling that out? Which is the creatures we've talked about in the past are being that they represent all of creation, the whole created order. So what do you think is significant about that?
Well, I think an answer to your question could be seen in the sense of how Christ is unfolding his history throughout his world. His redemptive plan is coming, is unfolding before us in this. And we see that what appears to be a progressive movement of God's providential use of all of the created order. And including, you know, the earth, the things of the earth, creatures on the earth, animals, plants, trees, mountains, the quaking of the ground, and humanity, for his end, for his purposes. And you see that coming through with, as you said, the four living creatures. And you have the creatures unfolding history. And that's symbolic of the whole of the created order,
right?
And God's providential care of that and all of it coming to expression through those things. And then we see them symbolically portrayed through the various horses coming out. Yeah. The judgments that are coming out.
Right. Yeah. What about when they say, you know, they say come? Is that, you know, that like they're bringing it forth? I mean, what do you see?
Well, come. I see a call come there for warfare, actually.
Okay.
Yeah. No, because I think the horses, it's not so much in our context, but horses were primarily a battlefield.
Oh, absolutely. They were seen as the tanks.
Right.
They were the tanks
they're these massive warfare engines, so to speak. And he's saying, come war. Right. Yeah. I mean, and this is, I think the whole scene is a scene of judgment in various forms throughout these, the four horsemen coming and coming with a warfare of some sort in each episode.
Yeah. Well, I think we have the two kingdoms battling in the two kingdoms in the sense of the kingdom of God. Versus
don't
the
bring us into that debate here, Rob.
Goodness,
come
every
on.
Every time you're always trying to pigeonhole. No, but you have the kingdom of Satan being attacked by Christ's kingdom. And that's what there's this, I mean, think about John. Remember we talked about this a couple times ago, where there's this intensity in this vision. Mm-hmm. There is this solemn, I mean, this, here he is at the inauguration of Christ, and there's this tension of breaking the seals that are going to bring forth the vision of the war between mm-hmm. Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom.
Right. Which is the world we live within.
Exactly.
And which is we continually forget.
Right.
Right. I mean, what Revelation does is it really brings the reality of the Christian life. Yeah. Those who are found in Christ, who are united to the King of heaven and earth, to bear upon who we are in this world. Something we tend to forget with regularity mm-hmm. as, let's just say, Western Christians, mm-hmm. because we don't face it physically or anything like that with any type of regularity. But you were referring to earlier, you were saying, you know, just how familiar this type of language,
it's just in our society.
It's in our society. It's in our minds, our culture. And you get that, like, you know, with the cowboy movies or whatever, you know, and you know, he was the pale horse and its rider named Death came following after him, right?
Yeah, I mean,
how many movies have that, I am Death and I'm coming to get you, you know?
Yeah. I don't know what you're talking about. What kind of movies have you been watching?
The ones you recommended.
Oh, those.
So it's right out there. But I like the way I picked up Derek Thomas's little book in a series called Let's Study. You might be familiar with this, our readers.
Banner
Truth puts this out. And you know, it's a really thin book with not many pages for each chapter, but he does a really good job of summarizing the essence of the book. And just with this transition from Revelation 5 into 6 now, he refers to the scrolls being open. And he says, and what is inside? And instead of saying judgment or something, he says trouble and more trouble. But it's not as simple as that. In some sense, at least, we do not need Jesus to tell us that the world is going to be full of troubles. What we need and what we find here is an interpretation of trouble. Mm. Providence, however dark, is always purposive. Revelation 6 gives us a way to look at the troubles of this world and give them an explanation from a Christian and theocentric or God-centered point of view. I thought that was a very helpful one paragraph to give us sort of a framework of understanding what Revelation 6 is helping us to see.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting that the seals that Christ is going to break open to reveal the God ordaining all things and all that's about to happen, they're always seen as judgment. Usually, that's how we're seen as judgment. But there's so much more going on here. And yes, God is bringing judgment upon the earth. But the conquering motif, I think, is much more helpful to us as Christians when we read this. That this judgment is coming in the form of a conquering king. That Christ is going out into the world to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. And sometimes we see that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail as we're being attacked, that will not prevail in its attack on us. But that's not how it's used. It's used in Scripture as the militant kingdom of God going forth, breaking them down, that this offensive kingdom that Christ is bringing forth is putting Satan on the defensive and will knock them down. I think that's helpful for me to be able to look at this, that instead of seeing this as, well, these are judgments that are coming upon the earth, is to see this as, this is Christ's kingdom coming upon the earth to, in the end, overtake the whole earth.
In the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah. Definitely.
Is that how you see the white horse then, Rob?
Well, it's interesting. The white horse,
because of the language of conquering.
Yeah,
and crown.
I think that Henderson brings that out, that this is Christ on the white horse, and he makes, I think, a very good argument. I'm not sure if I'm completely convinced, but he makes a very good argument that, you know, we see the one sitting on the horse as a crown, mm-hmm. and he's going forth to conquer, that we see the white horse as the leader, almost like the general in front of the army, leading it into battle, with the other horses coming behind as his lieutenants. And I think that's a very good way to look at it, whether or not this is Christ on the horse. I think that's still a good way to look at it. But Hendrickson just brings out how we'll see this later on in Revelation 19, and we've already seen in Revelation 3 that Jesus has conquered, that he will conquer. Especially the Revelation 19, he talks about a rider on the white horse who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the faithful and true. So in Revelation 19, there's no doubt that this is Christ.
Agreed.
So wouldn't this make sense that if we see a figure on a white horse in chapter 6 that has a crown on his head that is leading forth the kingdom of God to go into all the world to judge the world, that this would also be Christ? I think it's a very good argument.
Yeah, that's one argument. And as you read through commentaries and such and get other people's opinion on that, you see that there are there's at least two different variations on that. And one is the Hendrickson view, which is very prominent, I think. I found, and I would think that on first reading, I would look and say, yeah, that's probably Christ because he's got a crown and such. But as I was reading Thomas again, I was, oh, okay. He references that view, but he says, you know, I find trouble with that. He thinks that it's actually a false Christ going forward, mimicking the white robe, wearing white, but not white as in purity, but white as in victory. And wearing only one crown, whereas in Revelation 19, there's many crowns. And that this white horseman is not necessarily the leader of the rest of them, but is in cahoots with the rest of them, bringing judgment. So not seeing these as Christ's lieutenants, but as sort of the way we see the interaction between Satan and God in Job, where these are Satan's minions, in fact, but God is directing their movements on the earth to bring about the war and the warfare and all of the things that we see coming to play in Revelation 6. And I found it a little bit more compelling than I found Hendrickson. And this is where, you know, this is where interpretation comes. You know, there's not always an exact science for understanding some symbolic terminology. But I do think that this is more convincing in my mind. It's, to me, it's more helpful seeing this in this direction. And just if anyone wants to read upon this a little bit more, I do recommend Derek Thomas's Let's Study Revelation, Beale's shorter commentary in Revelation, and Poythress, as well as Dennis Johnson. All of them have the same view that it is not Christ, but that it is referring to sort of an antichrist or a false Christ going forward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Beale, in his book on Revelation,
the big one.
Yes, the very big one with the Greek words in it. But not all the way. So I read it. I don't know Greek, so you can definitely pick this up and read it. He has the same answer as Thomas, but he comes at it from a little different reason. He says because the horsemen are, he picks up a comparison with the four evil kingdoms in Daniel 7. Mm. So he says, that going back to Revelation 4 and 5, that those use the lens of Daniel 7 to explain that Christ defeated the evil powers and he was exalted over them. Therefore, Christ has begun to fulfill Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man's exaltation over the evil beastly kingdoms, which John explicitly alludes to in 12:3 of Revelation and 13:1 and 2. Christ's sovereignty over the four horsemen shows this, so that the four horsemen are equivalent to the four evil kingdoms of Daniel 7. So it's just interesting that he comes to the same conclusion using a different pathway to get there. And then another interesting thing that happened, to go back to an earlier part of our conversation, my student, Clarissa, who was reading Revelation 6, she read it and she said that the first time she read it, she thought that the horseman on the white horse was Christ, because mm-hmm. it just seems to make sense, you know. And then later, as she read it over and over, she thought, oh, no, he can't be, because the lamb is the one who opened mm-hmm. the seals and the horseman comes out of the seals. So it can't be the same one. So that's how she came. And so once again, I would just urge our readers, don't be afraid of Revelation. And here we have great men of God who have studied and read the Greek and pored over these things for hours and hours and hours. And yet you also have an 11-year-old girl who saw both of these views. Mm-hmm. And so any of us can take up and read and then study. I mean, you can't just, you know, I don't want to say just read on your own and come up to with different random meanings of it. But take your curiosity and let it grow and let it push you to read scripture more. And then let it push you to read in these commentaries and see what do other people think about this, like what you just mm-hmm. said about our mother church, of what has been taught.
Yeah, I think that's great. I think it's great that she noticed that about the lamb opening, because that was actually another point that one of these other authors, I'm confused which one it was, but said, it's Christ who opened it up. It's not meant to reveal him. Mm-hmm. It's meant to reveal what's happening on the earth at his authority, but not, this isn't meant to reveal him. That was one of the points that was made in those. And each of these come to that same conclusion, but with slight variations on that one. So they recommended, they referenced Ezekiel as well as Zechariah in their arguments for it being a false God or a false Christ. And, but what Vern Poitras does is says that there's several iterations of this throughout this conqueror, mm-hmm. meaning he thinks it was the rise and fall of nations, mm-hmm. right? Through this is military conquering, victory falling, victory up and victory down, so on and so forth. So that's where he comes across on that one. So I find it very interesting, very helpful. I think in a certain sense, it can be, you know, all of them, right. and it sort of just gives you the breadth,
right,
and the depth of apocalyptic literature.
Right. Well, and I think that what it helps us to understand is that even that in one sense we can incorporate the main theme of this chapter into either interpretation.
Yeah.
And the main theme is that Christ's kingdom is going to wage war against the kingdom of Satan.
Agreed.
And that this is what we live in. This battle, mm-hmm. this ongoing daily battle is how we live our lives. And sometimes that takes casualties in the way of Christians, that they're thrown to lions and mown down by machine gun fire, mm-hmm. because they're Christians. That's how this battle can look. But when we also see, and this we're going to see this more and more as we go through Revelation, that yes, you've been martyred. You've had your head cut off, but now you're before the throne and you've got a white robe and you're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you return? And so even though if we just look at it from the earth up, mm-hmm. then we see these kingdoms that are destroying Christianity and hating Christ, yeah. and hating the Lamb. But when we look at it, when the curtain is rolled back, we see a sovereign Lord who actually is in control of everything that happens.
Yeah. So you just decided to go from the white horse all the way to the martyrs. Is that where you just skip three horses?
Back. No, they're very important. They'd feel bad if we didn't talk about them.
Yeah. Well, we have
don't want to get the four horsemen of the apocalypse mad.
This is what we have, right? We have the four horsemen. We dealt right. with one, which that's pretty much the one that where there's debate about meaning, you know, and this is very yeah. evident as I read through Thomas here, because he goes from talking about this is a parody here. What we have here is a parody, the figure riding forth, conquering, mm-hmm. and to conquer is not Christ, but Christ's enemy. And then he goes on to say, the next three unsealings provide us with the glimpses of the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. He's just like, take care of, in like one paragraph, he takes care of the rest of the horses, because they're really not argued about. They're not really much debate going on about what's going on with them. So
right.
go ahead. Tell us what's going on with those horses.
Well, I mean, I'll tell you, I won't give you all of them, but but all I mean, there's other people in the room here. But the red horse.
Well, you're both on the other side of me, so I'm kind of like throwing it out to you.
That's true. That's true. Yeah, I hadn't even mentioned how the fact that I came down here and you've totally rearranged Studio B and you've put me on the other side. I don't know if I can.
You're doing really well, Rob, with the change. Okay,
because I'm starting to get a little. Like shaky.
I know. Just watch out for the person behind you.
I know. See, that's the thing. I don't understand why you don't have your studio and office here set up for me for the one time a week that I come over to
record. I wonder.
I think it should. Well, you have to reconsider that.
Yeah.
But the red horse.
What do you think, Melody? Nah.
Well, so anyway.
Tell us, Melody, about the horses.
God sends his judgments on the earth to purify the church. I mean, that's a theme throughout Scripture and specifically in Revelation, that God wants his church to be pure. You see this right back to chapters 2 and 3 with the churches, of the call to be pure, the call to be faithful, to endure to the end. And this is his means. I mean, one of the interesting things in this is that the seals were opened by Christ. The rest of God's creations, his four creatures, are calling, come. And the horsemen come out from him. So God is the sovereign one sending judgment on his earth for his own purposes, to purify his church and bring us back to him.
Right. So there's another aspect of the main theme that's going on here, is that a result for the church is a purification. And we can see that with evangelicalism today. I think this is, you've got me into a rabbit trail, but I'm going to go there. Is just that as our evangelicalism goes further and further away from the gospel, which is exactly what they're doing, you're starting to see a breakup of where these churches that used to have thousands and thousands, all of a sudden people are starting to say, wait a minute, this is not enough. The gospel's not here anymore. And they're starting to either leave the church because they think, well, if this is what Christianity has to offer, then I'm going to walk away from it. Or they're seeking out congregations that actually are teaching the gospel. But I think that's kind of what you're talking about with this purification of the church, that's part of persecution and judgment. Judgment starts amongst the people of God. And one thing that I thought, Bob, I thought you were going to talk about, and just going back to the red horse, that we see this as the horse of war. And there, all the authors were kind of talking about how this in one sense can relate back to Matthew 24 or the Olivet Discourse. And in some way or another, some authors seem to talk about it as it being almost a one-for-one correlation.
Yeah.
But other authors just said there's an allusion to it. And I think that it's probably... something like that. Yeah. So I'll agree with everyone. But when we talk about, especially Porthos, is what you're talking about, where the wars and rumors of wars. Mm-hmm. And so we understand there's always going to be wars now until Christ returns. Right. It's going to be this cycle of sometimes there's more wars, sometimes there's less, but I can't remember who keeps the statistics, but there's always like 40 warlike conflicts that are going on in the world. They can change, but they're always there. And we don't understand them all because, you know, there might be a couple little nations somewhere that we don't pay attention to. But there's still a civil war there. Mm-hmm. And that's always how it's going to be.
I agree. And yeah, I was planning on going to get to the passage that you just referenced from the Olivet Discourse. Mm-hmm. In fact, why don't I just read from Thomas again. He's referring to Mark 13, which we'll be getting to relatively shortly in our own sermon series in the mornings on Mark. We're in Mark 11 now, moving into 12 soon. But Thomas writes this. He says, what the four horsemen of the apocalypse reveal is that which Jesus has predicted in the Olivet Discourse. When you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pangs. So, I mean, his suggestion is that it is a one-to-one correspondence. He thinks that John is referring to Jesus' own language, bringing out the four horsemen here. And he thinks that these are referring to those types of circumstances going on. Earlier in the book, after mentioned, you know, he references the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse all at once. And then he goes on to say, he says, this evil quartet wreaks havoc in every sphere of human life, social, ecological, and biological. Wherever Adam's fall has penetrated, death's sting has reached. There is no escaping its clutches. History, no matter what century, is a story of assaults on life, land, and body. History, from John's time until now, has been about war, famine, and death. The 20th century was the bloodiest in the history of mankind. John's prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. All four riders are called to battle. Come. Jesus is calling the evil horsemen to wage war. How can this be? It is the same problem that emerges when Satan harasses Job. He does so at the suggestion of God himself. And then he goes on to talk about the sovereignty of God. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. And that's what we've tried to, I think, in one way or another, each of us is suggesting, you know, this is God's hand, sovereign hand over all of humankind, human history, leading it in a particular direction since, well, first of all, the fall of Adam, but since redemption has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, bringing us from that point until the return of Christ, with all of this judgment that is a part of it and how we as Christ's people fit into that. As we've said from the beginning, this is a apocalyptic letter that goes to people in the midst of judgment, a concern for their welfare and wondering, oh, how long, sovereign Lord, as the martyrs start, as we see the martyrs in the opening of the fifth seal crying out, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? The sense is, I don't understand what's going on, but I trust you as a sovereign Lord. Mm-hmm. Help me understand what's going on. And that's what John's doing.
Well, I thought actually the exactly what you're saying, but I thought the black horse actually really helps us to understand, especially when we link it back to the seven churches at the beginning in chapter 3 and 2 and 3, where that rider comes forth with these scales and he's measuring and there's this much wheat and, you know, how much your money what it's telling us is that you have enough money to buy that day's food. And that's it. You know, that's what you have to live with. But then it talks about the wine and the oil being in abundance, really, that don't touch those. And I thought Hendrickson really brought out a great point here, is that he was saying that, look, there is luxury out there. There is. You only have enough money to buy your day's food. That's what's going to happen. The people of God are going to have to live like this. But if you capitulate, if you just add in a little bit, and this going back to the Nicolaitans, if you just are involved in the feast, if you just are involved in the temple worship, if you allow some prostitution into your church, if you mix your religion and you just capitulate, well, there's abundance out there. You can then have the wine and the oil because it's not been touched. And I thought that was a really good way to point out what's going on with this horse, where he goes forth. And Hendrickson brought out how, you know, what about if you're in a job and you're asked to work on Sunday and you say, no, I can't do that. And you lose your job and you're making, I don't know, $50,000 a year. Well, then, because you won't work on Sunday, you have to take a job where you're only making $27,000 a year. You know, those kinds of things that the church has to deal with, that if we are to be obedient to God, obedient to Christ, persecution can come from that to the point of even economic hardship. And that's on, and I thought that was on a very mm-hmm. personal or very, you know, minor individual level. There's definitely a macro or micro level, you know, both sides, where we have famines, you know, mm-hmm. throughout the world, and we have we have droughts and things like that. So those also are contained in here. But I thought that as far as how it affects the people of God is that it can affect us even on the smallest scale.
Yeah. So I mean, what you're suggesting is that you don't buy any wine and you don't drink any, have any oil, olive oil for your bread.
I'm saying that those are well, first of all, I don't drink olive oil. I don't know what's wrong with people that do. Wine, I do when people send it to me, and my address is. No, but I think that these are metaphors that are being used to talk about the luxuries of life, and the good things of life, and that's why I think.
But you're not suggesting that that as Christians shouldn't have wine or some good things in life.
No, we should. Right? That this is talking about a typological, metaphoric understanding of things.
And the pale horse, death. That's pretty simple, huh? I mean, death is everywhere.
Name death in Hades.
Yeah, you know? Death is everywhere, right?
Yes, actually it is.
We can't get away from it.
No. But then we go back to the fact that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom of God.
What about the fifth seal? We've talked a little bit about this already.
Yeah.
And this is pretty much the martyr's seal, right? Or the opening of what we see. In here is we have all of the martyrs being referenced, those who are under the altar of the soul. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. So we have the martyrs, God's people, being shown here to those who are reading this, to John. And we have this sense of their voice crying out to the Lord. And you have that over, I don't know, maybe it's over and over again. Maybe it's the constant cry. I don't know. But then they are each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Told to rest. Isn't that nice? Yes. Right? That's what we get to do every Lord's Day, by the way, right? Mm. We get to rest as a little taste of what's coming. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
That's so beautiful. And when you're reading these verses, again, you have to stop and think about it and really picture it in your mind how beautiful that is, that they've just gone through the worst of the worst, whether they were eaten by lions or killed by the flame or, you know, from the very first, from Stephen, when he was killed with stones. You know, that's a real thing. And they've come from the most amount of pain they could endure. And then they're immediately welcomed into the gates of Christ and clothed in white and told to rest. And they're just part of this group. And when we read that, I was thinking that we shouldn't just think, oh yeah, the martyrs as a group, but really think to yourself, learn history and know their names. You know, think about Stephen, think about John Huss being killed by the flame. And, you know, in my class right now, I'm reading through Gates of Splendor, which I would recommend every single Christian to read. But this is five missionaries killed in Ecuador by the Aka Indians. And think of their names, you know, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming. That's who Revelation's talking about. Those men's souls are there right now asking God how long, and they're waiting for the rest of them because now there's Christians being killed and persecuted in Eritrea and in China and North Korea and all these countries right now, and those souls are joining the souls that are there. And they're waiting for their number to be complete. Like, this is a real story with true people who lived on this earth like as we did. And it's important for us. It strengthens our faith for those of us who aren't in that type of persecution, but a different type, as you referenced earlier, that it strengthens our faith to, like, be real about what you're doing, you know? And also, again, take up and read the scriptures. Be faithful in this. Don't just be a Christian sitting on the side saying, you know, oh, yeah, I think I read that once and it was too hard for me to understand. No, come on. There's martyrs in heaven, you know? Just really think about it and read and know that this is real.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would also suggest, as much as I think we should think of those names, Melody, as you mentioned, there are millions of names we don't know Right. Yeah. And so many people that they're the unnamed woman that we read of in the Bible, right? That, that Christ knows them as daughter, right? Mm-hmm. But yeah. we don't know their names. Right. They're not, you know, spiritually the most brilliant people in the world or people that we could look to. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're just normal Christians right. that have said, I love Christ. Yeah. Kill me. You know, they have
and
been just
they're there in this
right,
group.
And they're there in this group, right? So it's not only the name that we need to think about. It's because I don't necessarily identify with those named. I'm not sure where my strength would be in those moments, right? I identify more with the people who are unnamed and are sort of forgotten to history. Because that's generally speaking, that's how I will be. I'm no big author, no writer, no. That's not a big deal to me. My preference is to be that unnamed person that's forgotten to the history, you know, no marker, no big deal. And that's Christ still loves yeah. that person too, right? I mean, we right. need to, yeah. I just want to make sure that we're all there on that same page.
Yeah. Well, I think that even beyond that, mm-hmm. well, not to take away from those who have endured till death and horrible, horrible deaths, that in the end, every Christian, every one of the elect is standing before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. Every one of us will look to Christ and say, how long, mm-hmm. O Lord? And in the end, at the final day, we will all stand before Christ as his sheep, as the victorious, conquering sheep. As we conquer with him. And I think that's something that should motivate every Christian, when they get up in the morning, you know, no matter what the Lord gives us to do, he's given us something. Even if it's to do a good job at our jobs, if it's to bring glory to him by doing an honest day's work, even if that's what he's given us to do, that's still part of the kingdom. That's still part of what he is doing in this world. And when we get to the end of this chapter, in the sixth seal, it's really interesting to me because the question is asked, how long? And it's almost this, look at all the death and the suffering and the wars and the martyrs and the famines and earthquakes and just all the, let's look at all these things that these horsemen bring upon the earth. And how long, Lord? And the answer that is given is this incredible scene, this incredible scene of a giant earthquake and all the stars in the sky plummeting and the sky itself being rolled up like a scroll. I mean, think of John watching this. This is the answer to the question. How long, O Lord? Well, you rest. It will be soon. And in case, you know, it's almost like God is saying, in case you're starting to wonder whether or not I'm in control, let me show you what I can do to all of creation. I can just roll it up like a scroll. I can just cast the stars down to earth. I can take all the cities of the earth and flatten them. I can take every island in the sea and move it over. I can destroy all the mountains. You know, all of creation is completely subject to me, and I can push it aside at any moment. Mm-hmm. That's my control. So have confidence in that.
Yeah. That's what we especially need right now. For those of you who are not listening to this live and you're listening to it in more than 3 weeks from now when we know who the next president will be.
Talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Yeah, exactly.
There's two right there.
You know, this is the exact comfort that we need when we think about yeah. our nation just going down the drain. You know, it's Washington, D.C. is just like, in worldly sense, beyond hope. You know, there's just no hope for our country when you look at those things. And yet you see God rolling up the star, the yeah. scroll of heaven. Yeah. You know, it's a beautiful comfort to us that we don't have to worry about all these crazy things in our country because God is the ruler of his kingdom. Every single one of these things that's happening is his plan, is being unfolded in his own way. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of that and be confident
Yeah, that's outstanding. I mean, the imagery that comes in this last sixth seal that we have here in verse 12 through 17, as you've already indicated, as the answer to the longing cry, it is the last judgment. It's a figurative picture pulling on, as the commentators will tell you, and if we know our Bibles well, we can sort of pick up pulling on some Old Testament imagery as well. But you have this at the end, right? We've said, and I think we need to just make clear for our listeners that we understand that the seals prior to the sixth one here are happening throughout history now. These are things from Jesus' time until now, and then will happen until this time that we have here listed or written for us in verses 12 through 17, which is the great day of the Lord, right? This is the judgment day. And you see the breathtaking universality of it. Let's just, I don't know if that's the right language or not, but it's the great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth, the full moon like blood. Goodness, my head just went to bad books.
move on.
And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And then you go all the way to, and then you have the people crying out, fall on us, right? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, who can stand before the day and the day of the Lord, right? You have that language out of one of my favorite Old Testament books that not many people have as a favorite, Nahum, right? Who can stand before this wonderful great God? It's in chapter 1 of Nahum, and it's my favorite because Nahum means comfort in the midst of all the stuff you read in Nahum. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's one of my favorites. Even though when you read through it, there's a lot of blood.
You don't have to qualify it.
I want to.
It can be your favorite.
It can be my favorite.
We're okay with it. Yeah.
You sure?
Yeah.
But
you have my permission.
But now I want to. Never mind. It's kind of like this, except in Old Testament terms, right? You have all the blood, all the death, all the stuff, bad stuff going on in the world. And then you have comfort. Mm-hmm. Nahum, the prophet Nahum. Mm-hmm. He doesn't bring comfort himself, but he prophesies about judgment upon all that is evil in view of the nation of Israel at the time, Nineveh, mm-hmm. Assyria. And then you have similarly that what's going on here, right? And you have all the evil, you have the kingdom of Satan, and you have Jesus coming and he's prophesying comfort. That's what this is essentially. Comfort, which, how does comfort come? The destruction of God's enemies. Mm-hmm. That's how comfort comes for God's people.
Right.
We preach comfort to God's people, we are preaching for the end of the world to come. Mm-hmm. And that means the disillusion of wickedness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the end of the world.
Right.
And what does that mean, people?
Right.
That means the end of all wickedness. Yeah, it means death and destruction. And that's hard for us to sometimes grasp, but that's what our prayers ascending like incense are.
Yeah. It's interesting that when it talks about the judgment coming from the horsemen, that it's always spatially limited. Everything's limited, limited, limited. And you know, a third of this and so much for barley, so much for wheat, all that. Limited, limited, limited. And then when you get to the finality, it's not limited. This is total. All of creation is being pushed aside. Now, we know that the end result is, of course, a new creation that will come. But when they cry out, how long? And God's answer is, watch all the stars fall from the sky and watch the sky be rolled up as a scroll, and all the mounts, everything. It's not limited. It's all.
I want to close this out just by reading a little bit more from Thomas.
Yep.
And Thomas is writing with regard to these verses. He says, it's perhaps most revealing of all that the wrath from which they seek to hide is that of a lamb, right? So that's what we have at the end, verses 16 and 17. It is perhaps most revealing that they seek to hide, what they seek to hide is that of the lamb, or from the lamb. The lamb will be the judge on the last day. God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, says Paul, Romans 2:16. Jesus himself taught this, speak of the Son of Man, his favorite self-designation for himself. He said, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment, John 5:27. Why is this significant? Because we can never say that God does not know what we have to endure. In Christ, we have been tempted. He has suffered. He knows our human condition. On that basis, he will judge. The chapter ends with this great question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? That is the question which chapter 7 will answer for us. The question is not, will I survive the trouble that lies in this world? But will I survive the judgment of the Lamb? And there's only one sure way to answer that question. We must believe the message of the gospel that says that faith in Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The great answer of chapter 7 is that every single soul that Jesus seals in this world will withstand the judgment of the world to come. Every single one. That is a truth worth knowing and making our own. That was Derek Thomas in his Let's Study series. Well, that's the show for today. Thanks for joining us. Another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Next time, we'll move our way into Chapter 7 of Revelation. Again, thanks for subscribing to our show and tweeting it and sharing it and visiting our Facebook page. We hope that if you have any questions for us, you'll contact us and find out more about us and the congregation we serve by going to westminsteropc.org. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us today on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
Well, that's the show for today. And thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Thank you, Rob and Melody, for joining us down in Studio B. I hope you had a good time.
Of course. Thanks.
I'm always thankful to actually be invited back.
To your own show.
My own show.
To your own show. That's right, because this is the Rob Show. Or
That was my first suggestion.
This is not Theology Simply Profound. This is Rob Simply Profound.
Well, I don't know about the simply part.